Well, before we turn to the Word of God this morning and before I pray for that time, I want to share a little something that's been on my heart for about 3 or 4 days. I have a friend who is a teaching pastor in the Dallas area, and he's a guy I've known since I was in college and seminary, and his spiritual gift to me is encouragement and stirring up, and he is very faithful to send me texts throughout the week to do just that, and he sent me a question on, I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday of this past week, and he said, hey, I want to know if your church knows that you love them, and kind of out of the blue, I said, well, I hope they do. He said, how do they know? And so I listed, I don't know, 4 or 5 different things I thought might communicate love. And then he asked me a question that really convicted me. He said, do you ever tell them that you love them? No, I guess I probably don't as much as I should. Been thinking and praying about that for, like I said, the last few days. And just want to tell you, and I might get a little emotional here, but I do want to tell you that I do love you, and I know I'm not the only elder that would say that or leader of this church that would say that, so I think what I'm about to say would probably be something they would echo, but we find it a delight to lead you. You are a congregation that is not just worthy of God's love, but worthy of our love. There are a lot of things that I love about you. I love to see you serve each other. We love to see you serve one another. We love to see you use your spiritual gifts and see those gifts develop and for the edification of one another, for the glory of God. I absolutely love seeing the growth in you. And there are some in particular I will certainly not embarrass, but some that I've seen some tremendous growth even in the last year or two that's just so encouraging. For me personally, I really love the leadership of this church, and I'm including others besides myself there. I love the men, the elders, and the deacons that I'm privileged to serve with, we experience not just friendship, but unity and the disciple-making that takes place. I love the commitment to excellence when we have projects around here, and probably the most meaningful example that I could share with you of why I love you is how you minister to my family. And I think a lot of pastors would probably say that when you minister to a pastor's spouse or children, you are not just indirectly, but directly ministering to the husband as well. And I just wanted to let you know how much we appreciate and how much I really do love leading and helping lead, how much I love being a part of this family, how much I love being a part of this body. You need to know that I love you. You need to know that I pray, and we as elders pray for you often. Many of you we pray for on Monday nights in our elder meetings, and we just find it a delight to be with you. So hopefully, and Lord willing, I'll be more faithful to share that with you and not just try to demonstrate it, but you need to know that as well. So let me pray for us before we get into the Word of God. Father, we do love you as well. We love your word. Lord, we probably don't love you and your word as much as we ought to, but we're growing, we believe. We are expanding on our understanding. We are deepening in our fellowship with you. And Lord, we want you to know by our attention to the word here in the next few minutes that we appreciate and respect what you have to say, that we want to adapt and even adopt our lives according to it. Even as we look at a passage that has tremendous application about serving others, about living selflessly, Lord, once again, we ask for the microscope an opportunity to examine deeply our hearts, to look very carefully at who we are and whether or not we are pridefully living, whether or not we are pridefully living our own lives with our own agenda. And Lord, I just pray that this time would be a fruitful time, it'd be an edifying time, it would be a time in which not only are you praised, but we are built up and we are strengthened, and if there is sin, that we are broken down and we are convicted. And God, we just give this time to you. We ask your blessing upon it, and we look forward to seeing how you will speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and as usual, we're going to read our text in just a few moments, Matthew chapter 5, our text this morning is going to be verses 38 to 42. Before we read that, just a couple opening thoughts to get our minds thinking a little bit on the subject of selfless living, which is what the title for the morning's message is going to be, selfless living. Americans, we all love to talk about our rights. We love to talk about the rights that we enjoy in this blessed country. Many of the rights that we talk about are noble rights. They're good rights. They're fair rights. Some of those rights that we often mention, if we come up with a list of them, would be something like the right to life, the right to liberty, even the right to pursue happiness. More specifically, maybe the right for women in our country to vote, to experience equal or fair pay. The right for anyone, regardless of race, to not be discriminated against. The right for employees to be treated fairly, be paid competitively, get adequate time off. The right to bear arms, bear guns. The right to a fair trial. We could go on and on. We love our rights in the United States. We care a lot about our rights. In fact, our Constitution begins with called the Bill of Rights. So written within our very law, written within the very legal code of our country, is the right to certain rights. But a question I want to ask you this morning is, do I value our rights too much? Can we go too far in prioritizing our rights? Is it possible that we might put our rights over the rights or the preferences of others? Is it possible we can go to that extreme? And I want to suggest to you that the answer to that question is yes. Yes, we can be hypersensitive about getting our rights. I believe that's the case because of what Paul tells us, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. This is why Paul, I feel, was compelled to write the following: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That word means vainglory or empty glory. But in humility, he says, count others or take note of others as more significant than yourself. That's not a natural thing for us to do. He says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to, or in contrast to, and above, the interests of others. Quite simply, and we have said this before, the Bible says this in many different ways, the Christian life is not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It never was. It never will be. The Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, I've been considering this more and more as we go deeper and deeper into this sermon. This sermon is a blow to the ego. It absolutely just, you know, takes the ego and points a gun right between the eyes and fires every single spiritual bullet you can think of. Because the implications of everything that Jesus says in here in this sermon is all about really dying to self. Not living for self, but living for everyone else and God, of course. The sermon breaks us down. It challenges our affections. It rebukes them. It exposes our heart. John Newton, who many of you know, he is the hymn writer of the famous song Amazing Grace. He once wrote a letter to a fellow minister, a friend of the gospel, and reminded his friend of the following, quote, the Lord abhors pride and self-importance. The seeds of these evils are in the heart of his own children, but rather than suffer that which he hates to remain in those he loves, he, that's God, will in mercy pound them as a mortar to beat it out of them and to prevent its growth. And I read that quote, and I do think of our time in the Sermon on the Mount, because it feels like as we're going through this sermon, humility is just being pounded in to every verse so that our pride is going to be unearthed. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, hopefully, prayerfully, that has been the case for you. Every subject we've studied so far is a matter of the heart, dealing with sin, righteousness, mercy, making peace, purity, persecution, representing Christ, murder, adultery, divorce, making promises. Every one of these different subjects that we've covered so far in Matthew 5, Jesus is intending to weed them out of our hearts And that is going to be the case once again as we consider a new subject. And this is not just a subject of subject hitting your Bible may say something like retaliation or revenge. It's more than that. It's really about selfless living. Let me read verse 38 through 42 for you. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs for or from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, just reading those verses, even as quickly as I did, you can probably detect the tone of the passage is really about giving. It's about giving up things like rights and privileges, doing something that's not expected of the one who you're engaged in a conversation with or even a dispute with. So this passage of Scripture really has and can serve as a radical reshaping of each of our lives, reminding us of some very fundamental things, that we're givers, we're not takers. That we are servants, not masters, that we're humble and we should not be proud. John MacArthur tells us in his commentary in this passage, "Since it is not possible for everyone to have everything he wants, to insist on our own way invariably tramples on the rights and welfares of others. Respect for law and the wealth and for the welfare of others is weighs among the first and major casualties of self-assertion. When self is in the foreground, everything else and everyone else is pushed in the background. When self-interest dominates, justice is replaced by vengeance. Impartial concern for justice becomes partial concern for personal revenge. Concern for protecting society becomes concern for protecting self-interest." This passage is about dying to self. And we want to be faithful with this text. And I want to remind you before we start looking at it a little bit closer that when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you made that commitment, whenever you made that commitment, whether that was years ago or decades ago, whenever you made that commitment, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 26 tells us the commitment we made was to take up our cross daily and follow Him. That is a pledge to follow the agenda of God, not our own agenda. When I committed myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, I died to Charles Heck. That at least is the commitment that I and all of you have made. We die to ourselves. We die to our opinions. We die to our preferences, our tastes, our wills, and embrace and submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we hold our rights, you might say, with kind of an open hand. We're ready and willing to just give them up as Jesus calls us to. So here's the key point for the morning, just really one key point that I want to make as it kind of governs everything we're going to say here, and it's this. To be a Christian is to live for others, not for self. Those of you children who are taking notes this morning in your notebooks, that is an important key identifier of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who lives for others, not for self. So in this passage of Scripture, verse 38, you notice that this is basically, like some of the previous subjects we've covered in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus refers to an old teaching, and specifically a teaching on retaliation, but he expands from that. Very often, as we've seen so far, he elaborates on some very missed issues, some very missed implications. So out of that opportunity to expand, he will address several different realms or different areas of our life where we can apply this idea of not returning evil for evil, not giving somebody maybe what they deserve or what they've done to you, but instead selflessly reacting to whatever harm has been brought our way or whatever thing has been asked of us, really. So let's look at this together. First, let's just kind of look at the foundation. What has brought this subject up in verse 38? Jesus says, again, to the audience that is gathered in Galilee, many of them are not saved. Some of them could be saved. Many religious leaders are there as well. He tells this crowd, "You've heard something that was said." And this is the saying, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, that is a phrase that probably brings different kinds of images up in your mind. It is a Latin phrase, lex talionis, which is one of the more familiar Latin phrases. It's the idea or the law of retaliation that is built on this saying. It's referenced not just here, but in a number of places in the Old Testament. Let me give you just some examples so you know this is not just something we're pulling out of a hat. But Exodus chapter 21, verse 23 through 25 is the first reference we know of in Scripture to this law. Moses records, "If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." This becomes an aspect of judicial law, not how you settle disputes with your neighbor, but a means of judicial law. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 17 through 20, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make a good life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor and has done it, shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he's given, a person shall be given to him." So equal punishment for the crime that was committed. So if somebody commits murder by his blood, or murder, or killing, then he too shall be killed. Now, if you steal a loaf of bread, you shouldn't be killed, is the idea. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, "Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now, even though we've just read a few passages of Scripture from the Mosaic Law, this is a law that even predates Moses writing it. Believe it or not, if you have ever heard of something called the Code of Hammurabi, which is an ancient Babylonian code, this is also found in that document. This is a document that dates back to 1754 BC, about 300 years before Moses wrote this. The idea of lex talionis, the idea of the law of retaliation, really basically had two purposes, and even Scripture tells us this. The first purpose was to curb any future crime. So the idea is that you would hear that this is the punishment for a crime, or may see somebody executed for killing, and it will warn you. Say, I'm not gonna commit such crimes because look at the punishment, look at the serious consequences of a crime. And secondly, another thing it might do is prevent excessive punishment for your crime. So as I said earlier, if you stole a loaf of bread, this law would prevent somebody from coming alongside and saying, "We need to stone this guy." It's not a fair act of punishment. So this teaching controlled a number of things. It controlled excess in things like revenge and retaliation and violence and anger. But, important point here, it was a law given for judges. It was a law given to governing authorities. It was a law given to those who God had called into leadership to administer justice. Not a law given for personal disputes. Not a law given for the husband and wife who have an argument, or one person says something mean to the other. Not a law given to a parent and child. Not a law given for those interpersonal, so they, you know, resolve them on their own, but for those who go before a judge. So it's not a law for a person to take into their own hands without legal authorities' involvement. So this is the problem, actually. In Jesus' day, and there's many examples of this even throughout history, regular people, okay, those who are not necessarily in those governing authorities, were abusing this law, using it for their own selfish purposes. So the very law that was supposed to protect somebody from retaliation was actually being used to justify it. So somebody said something insulting to me, I would say it back. That is an abuse of the law that's written here. So this is the issue that has risen. And so Jesus says, you've heard this law. You've heard this law of retaliation taught. But let me now elaborate. Let me now correct you in your understanding and make sure that you practice this faithfully going forward. So now he elaborates in verse 39 through 42. And he begins in verse 39 by giving a very physical illustration. He says, "I say to you," here's a correction, "do not resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And each verse that follows definitely has this tone of selflessness in it. No room for retaliation, no room for revenge. Now, when we talk about resisting things in the Scripture tells us a number of things that we are to resist. The devil is one. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, we're told, to resist false teaching. In Galatians chapter 2, we're told to resist immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're even told to resist the unrepentant in a way in church discipline. Matthew chapter 18. Scripture does not contradict itself, and so the idea is not that we resist those evil things. So something else must be said here, and that is the illustration that's given here. Resist evil, resist an evil act being done to you. In other words, don't retaliate. Romans chapter 12, verse 21 is another way of stating this verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the resisting is really the evil in our hearts to retaliate against someone who has slapped us, which seems to be a little bit metaphorical. Jesus says, don't retaliate, do not attack back. The idea of slapping somebody, and this probably has even some similar connotations today, but in the ancient Near East, if you slap somebody, not only was that a painful act, but it was an act that communicated disrespect, dishonor. Somebody who you believe didn't deserve those things, you would slap him. You hit him hard on the face. Matthew chapter 26 is a good example of this, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told he was slapped. He wasn't being honored in those events leading up to his crucifixion. One of the physical demonstrations of dishonor towards him was slapping. So yeah, slap will sting. It's going to hurt. But more importantly, it's going to communicate to somebody that you don't respect them, you don't honor them. And Jesus says here, if that happens, and I'll just re-paraphrase it in my own words, don't show them dishonor back. Not just about a slap, but metaphorically, do not insult them, do not dishonor, do not show them disrespect if somebody does that to you. What this does not mean, and I probably should have said this at first, you'll hear good Christians claim this from time to time, is that this is a verse that shows us we should never defend ourselves. This is not a verse that proves pacifism in the Bible. It's not a verse you could use. In fact, the Bible doesn't support, I believe, a view of pacifism. There's a number of reasons for that. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there is a time for war. There's a time to be engaged in battle. John chapter 2, Jesus very violently drives out money changers, not passive at all. Disciples were told on a number of occasions they carried swords for their own protection. Jesus even recommended they do that when they went out two by two. And Jesus himself, we're told in Revelation chapter 19, will carry a sword of judgment. So the Bible doesn't endorse that kind of view. We'll get into that a lot more deeper at another time. But because the Bible teaches others, this is not a verse you could use to pull in and say, well, see, we should never engage. We should never protect ourselves. Somebody hits me, I'm just going to stand there and let them hit everybody else in my family. That's not what Jesus is saying. Again, it's more than a slap. It is a metaphor of dishonor. It's a metaphor of insult. So if someone dishonors you, Jesus says, don't return the dishonor. If somebody insults you, don't answer the evil temptation in your heart to then return the insult and say, yeah, but you are fill in the blank. Don't be judge and jury. That's not our job. We're never given that direct responsibility. God is the defender. He's the avenger. He is the warrior, not us. So really, the application, even from this first verse, is leave your reputation and your honor up to God and do not return evil. That's not our concern. So if you're slapped, metaphorically, God will take care of it. Don't be burdened by what you believe is your right to then insult and hurt somebody else in return. He gives another example in verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, this is a really, again, an illustration that maybe speaks more to the day in which Jesus spoke it. But a tunic was a garment that basically communicated luxury. It's a very nice kind of coat kind of garment you would wear, not just to keep you warm at night, but it was a very expensive piece of clothing. If you had a tunic, it would communicate to people that you had wealth, that you were had lots of material possessions, and more importantly for what we're talking about here, you had enough to go around. A cloak was something that, again, an item of luxury, but something you would wear perhaps more so on the outside. So Jesus just says here, if somebody says or would sue you, which is something that was allowable in Jesus' day because you have more than I have, you have something I need, And he takes your tunic, he says, let him have your cloak as well. Don't just stop there. Give him something more. And really, the basic principle is not too different than the one we just looked at. If someone's in need and you have the resources, help them. That's really the point. Jesus doesn't say give them exactly what they want. He says just meet their need. So somebody comes to you and says, hey, I'm hungry, I need food. Can you take me out for steak and lobster? Jesus is not saying you need to do that. He says, but you need to help them with their need is the point. You don't have to take it for steak and lobster. Hamburger fries is just fine. So if you're truly hungry, don't feed their indulgence, but you still can feed them. You can still help them. You can still clothe them. And really the heart issue here, like many of these examples that we look at in this scripture, is really the idea of how close do we hold these things to us, you know? I asked the question about rights and how much we value our rights. Here we can maybe talk about material possessions. How close do you hold those material possessions to you, to myself? How willing are we to part with those possessions? How willing are we to part with specifically those things that we have an overabundance of? Let me read for you a poem that I think will probably amuse you, but hopefully you won't relate to it. The poem goes this way. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my Cuisinart to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise and that my analyst is wise. That all the wine I sip is white and that my hot tub's watertight. That racquetball won't get too tough. That all my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my smartphone still works, that my career won't lose its perks. My microwave won't radiate, my timeshare won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close and that my money market grows. If I go broke before I wake, I pray my Mercedes they won't take. It's kind of a, like I said, a silly poem, but it suggests the idea that maybe we hold our material possessions a little bit too close to us. That we're a little bit too involved with them, that we don't see them as resources of blessing, but idols that we can't live without. Corrie Ten Boom, who some of you probably know, she was a watchmaker during World War II, and she helped protect Jews from the Nazis. She once told Chuck Swindoll, I've learned that we must hold everything loosely, because when I grip it tightly, it hurts when the Father pries my fingers loose and takes it from me. See, the idea here that Jesus is giving, his direction that he's giving of allowing your material possessions to be a blessing to those in need, it's dependent on this truth that you can't hold to those things too tightly. Giving to somebody in need is all that much easier if you see your possessions really as just resources and not things that you deserve. There's another illustration, verse 41. Then Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, there is a law that was in place in Jesus' day that will make this verse makes a lot more sense if you know about it. In Jesus' day, you probably remember that the Roman Empire was in control of this region, and they could be very oppressive. They weren't always liked and favored by Judeans. They had a law that basically allowed a Roman soldier to stop a civilian at any time they wanted and say, hey, you, I want you to carry my pack for me. This is where we're going. Let's go. And they would, you know, wherever they would go, whether it's a mile or wherever they would travel to, there was a law that said if you were Judean and a Roman soldier approached you, you had to carry his pack. You just had to do it. It was law. And so Jesus is taking this law here. In fact, Jewish boys were even counseled by rabbis. There's a lot of different stories about this. To if you saw a Roman soldier, to run the other way, because not only would they might do that, but they might also bring you into slavery under the Roman Empire. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32 is an example of this law in practice. When Simon the Cyrene is told to go and carry the cross, it was a Roman soldier that commanded that. That was something he had to do. So Jesus says, if somebody asks you to go a mile, then you go 2. Now, the expectation isn't for you to go 2 unless the Roman soldier tells you to go 2, right? He says, I want you to go a mile, you go a mile. Jesus says, basically, go beyond what's required. If somebody asks you to relieve a burden or help, do more than they ask. Exceed their expectations. And one thing that is happening here, if you think about it, is if 2 miles is the goal, and a Roman soldier says, hey, I want you to go 1 mile, and you decide to go 2, guess what you've also done? Not all of you been obedient to the Roman soldier and submitted to him, but you've relieved the burden of the guy who is in charge of mile 2. That's the point. Jesus says, if somebody asks you to do something, relieve their burden, and by doing that and going beyond that, you've relieved the burden of somebody else who's not going to be asked now to relieve the burden. So you're ministering and you're blessing really just more than one specific person. Again, this is an illustration calling us to exceed expectations in selfless living. If somebody has a need and you can meet the need and you can relieve their burden, do more than they ask. Minister to them in more ways than they ask you. I don't know if you're like me. I hate asking for somebody for help because it's mainly an issue of pride with me, I'll admit. But you know, it's hard to do that. It's hard to come forward and say, "Hey, I need A, B, and C." Most of the time when I do that, it's I need A, B, and C, but I also need D, E, and F, but I'm just kind of too ashamed to ask. And that's probably the case with a lot of us. Maybe Jesus is anticipating that. If somebody says, go a mile, go two, there's probably other needs they have. There's probably other burdens they have. And then he kind of summarizes everything in verse 42 when he says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. One of the early church fathers, St. Augustine, reminds us that this text does not say to give everything to the person who asks, but you can still give something. You can still do something. You can still minister in some way. Jesus does, in any of these illustrations here, you don't see any hint of being apathetic or cold-hearted to the one in need. Those are not approved responses. He says, show them, walk with them, give to them, relieve their burden. In the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, you might remember that when they are separated, the goats are separated from the sheep, and the goats who thought they were in the kingdom that are now being told they are not in the kingdom. One of the evidences of salvation that is missing from their life is really kind of taken from this idea. You know, you didn't clothe me. You didn't give me water. You didn't give me clothing. You didn't come visit me when I was in prison. These are evidences of salvation. This is what we are called to do and be. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 through 10, we read the following. If any among you, one of your brothers, should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. So don't grow on apathy towards their condition, but you shall open your hand to him, lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you're guilty of sin. So, I can't part with this money, I can't, don't do that, Moses says. You shall give to him freely. Your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. So by implication, when you don't do that, the Lord will curse. He'll be disappointed. So yes, warmth, generosity, not indifference, not cold-hearted pride. This verse too, kind of like a verse earlier, does have a lot of questions that are brought with it, especially how it applies to the situations that probably most of you in this room experience indirectly on a regular basis. When you're driving around town, you see people that are begging for food and begging for money and have their signs on the corners. When I was in college, I spent a Thanksgiving break. I didn't go home. I went up to the San Francisco area with a family that had a number of daughters in the school, and there was a bunch of us that went up to their house, and they took us out to dinner one night, and it was a kind of an open-air restaurant, and we were out there kind of waiting for a table, and there was a guy who came up to our group, and he was obviously, you know, homeless or whatnot. He asked if any of us had money that we could spare, and the father in our group took out his wallet and just literally just took everything out. And he gave it to this man. He gave him all his cash. He gave him his, I think he had a gift card or something like that. And he told us later that he felt like this verse commended that kind of action. Just if somebody says, you just give it to him. And I asked him a question, and I said, "What, you know, have you ever had that kind of circumstance, and you've had many hundreds of dollars?" And he says, "Well, I don't carry a lot of cash with me." And I thought, well, that's kind of weird. That kind of, hey, I will give you everything in my wallet, really is not, I believe, what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not directing us to be foolish in our giveaways. In fact, if you think about the wording of this verse, give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. There's kind of this underlying implication that you know who is truly in need. I mean, that you know who is a true beggar, not just someone who's abusing the system and trying to get money and not work, but you know their true condition, you know their true plight. And you would in this day and age because communities were more tight-knit. Those who were in different kinds of, not just lower class, but even poor and homeless kinds of situations, you would know those individuals. You'd know their story. In our day and age, that's really hard to know by pulling up to a corner and seeing a guy holding a sign, right? And you have no idea if they're legit or not. So there is definitely need, and I want to say this, there's need to be discerning. There's need to, this is what I would encourage you to do. Take the time to engage them in conversation. At the very least, you have an opportunity to share their gospel. Get to know them, you know, find out their story. How did they get here, you know? Is their story accurate? We have, almost on a weekly basis here, we have people calling us or coming up to the door asking for, you know, something. You know, a lot of times it's food, which is easy to say yes to. A lot of times it's a tank of gas. A lot of times it's something even more. I need a place to stay, or I need money for this bill or that bill. And we have to be careful because we can't just, you know, you guys know. I mean, you can't just, you know, be giving out money left and right and paying for things left and right if you don't know the true condition of the person asking. So you have to be discerning. You have to ask questions. I got a call. This was actually not too long after I think we moved here. And we had a call come into the church. And they never want to talk to Sylvia. They always say, is the pastor there? And so I get on the phone. And this person gives me a very heartwarming story about their plight. And, you know, just, you know, my heart's definitely starting to soften towards this terrible story and all these losses they've had. And I'm already starting to think of what I can do for this person. And they said, and I don't have anywhere to stay tonight. It was a really bad weather day. I think it was really cold and wet. And so that, you know, I'm already staying in a hotel. Is there any way you could just pay for one more night? And so I asked the question, where are you staying? And they said, I'm staying at the Hyatt. No. I will pick you up and take you to a shelter or find a place for you to stay. That's not a problem. But again, just illustrating the point. Jesus is giving us and he's directing us to alleviate need, of course, but not be foolish with our resources. Now, you may say, and in my heart, in my fleshly thinking, this is what I am thinking when I read these. I go to this place. Well, if I do any of this, that's really going to burden me. That's going to take time. That's going to take money out of my wallet, or that's going to, you know, that's really inconvenient for me to do any of these things. And Jesus, if he were here, would probably tell us that's exactly the point, right? We cannot ever expect to relieve somebody, to minister to somebody, to relieve a burden without it being a burden to us. And guess what? That's what Jesus is saying. Die to self. Give of what you have. Walk that extra mile. Give to the one who is in need. Take some out of you, out of what you have, so you have less now to give to somebody so they have more. So yeah, we do live a life of servitude as Christians. In fact, when Jesus is pinned down by the religious leaders in his day, he's asked to summarize the entire law. I mean, a religious leader basically tells him, summarize it all for us. And whether or not that was a purely motivated question or not, we're not told. But he says, hey, I want to just sum it up for me. Tell me everything I need to know. And Jesus summarized everything into two commands. And you probably know these commands. Some of you might have them memorized. Matthew chapter 22. So the first one is this. Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul and with all your mind. And then number two, the great and first commandment, Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he gives him two laws that basically say everything about all the other laws in the Bible. Love your God with everything you are and love your neighbor. He doesn't add a third and say, then turn your attention to yourself. Give yourself all the love and warm hugs you can. He says, love your neighbor. That's it. Give everything to God and everything to everyone else. And I've always thought in my mind, if that's the case and we're all doing that, I'm being taken care of anyway. People are taking care of me. I don't need to worry about myself. So our lives, yes, are meant, as Christians, we are meant to live for others. We are meant to live not for ourselves, but for God. So you know, my money, my attitude, my resources, my service, all of that is not for, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, vainglory. Now, as we draw this to a close, maybe a question we could ask ourselves is, you know, every week we come back to the Sermon on the Mount here, and we're reading these different subjects, we're studying them, and I'm asking a question of my heart. This is a high standard. I mean, how do we meet this? How in the world can I do this on a regular basis? Why is Christ expecting so much of me? Why is he expecting me to go out of my way to give to somebody in need, to take that phone call, to give that extra dollar, to buy that meal for that person? Why is he giving me this high standard? And if you go back to, in this very chapter, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, I think one of the answers to that question is there when he tells us, guess who you are? You're salt and you're light. Remember when we covered those passages, you're salt. As believers, there's a certain preservation of works in the gospel, that responsibility you have as Christians to represent and also to illuminate as light. See, God could certainly save however he wants to save, right? I mean, he's omnipotent. But he chose in his wisdom to use us as instruments, to use us as, Paul says, ambassadors to us as light and salt. So this high standard, this you know, expectation that he has of us is for those reasons. So that we'll stand out, so we'll be set apart, as he says in that same passage, as a city on a hill. We do that not for our own glory, but we do that for the benefit of those who get the extra mile or get the meal. Martin Lloyd-Jones draws this conclusion about what Jesus says in this passage. He says, they reduce, meaning those who misunderstand this passage, they reduce this amazing teaching just to the question of capital punishment or whether we should take part in war. No, says Christ in effect. It is a matter of the spirit. It's a matter of your whole attitude, especially your attitude towards yourself. And I would have you see that if you're to truly be my disciples, you must become dead to yourself. You might have heard or remember the story. In 1986, there were two ships that collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. And there were hundreds of passengers that were thrown from both ships into the cold water, into the icy water, and died. And that doesn't happen very often. So as normal procedures would be, there was an investigation that was done to try to determine the cause. How in this big, vast part of water is it possible that two ships could collide, and there wasn't a technology issue, it wasn't bad weather, it actually came down to the issue of human stubbornness. Two captains who were very aware of the other ship that was in near proximity refused to move their ship. They expected the other ship to move. Each captain felt this way. Each captain in their ego felt like it is your responsibility to move, not mine. And so the ships collided. Lives were lost. So by the time they realized this disaster was about to happen, of course, it was too late. It's just a picture and a metaphor of what we're talking about this morning. How much do you value yourself? How much value do you put on your own rights? Enough to trample on somebody else? Enough to hurt or harm somebody else? Over there, even their preferences? Do you love Christ more than your guns this morning? Do you love Christ more than your retirement, than your work perks that you get? Do you love him more than your vacations or your days off? Or do you love your rights just simply more than the gospel? I'm just more comfortable if I'm living there in my world of rights than I am opening my mouth. You love the Bill of Rights more than the Word of God? These are all different questions we can ask ourselves, and none of those things are wrong. None of those things are wrong to have. They are, as I said at the very beginning, noble things, but they're not primary things. Primary things are serving the Lord. Primary things are serving others. Primary things are putting Christ and the gospel first. Father, we do want to follow this, not just line of thinking. We want to follow this teaching straight to our hearts. We want our hearts to be addressed and exposed by the fleshly tendencies that are within. God, we admit that as we think about our rights, as we think about our lives, we all too often put ourselves first. Lord, we all too often put ourselves on a pedestal for others to look at. Lord, we need your help here as we address our hearts. We need your help as we repent of selfish tendencies, of prideful decisions that we make day in and day out. I want to pray for myself. I want to pray for all those who are here this morning that you would please help us to gain ground in the area of selfless living. Help us to grow and mature so that our lives are not near as important as we think they are. That we would give of ourselves to one another, to our families, to those that we work with, those that we come into contact with, those who we see on the street asking for help. I pray that you would give us discernment and give us, Lord, the compassion as Jesus had when he saw crowds, when he saw people without a shepherd, and he instructed his disciples to pray. May we trust you with our lives in that same manner. May we trust that you will, in the Spirit's leading and empowering, again, to grow in this area of selflessness. Lord, even as we sing this last song, which is directed to you, which is about your works and what you have done, may we not have thoughts that are distracting to the words in the song. May we not have selfish daydreaming that takes place, or wondering about other things that we get to do, or things about ourselves, but Lord, may we meditate truly on you and you alone. And we thank you for meeting with us this morning. We thank you for your word and its clarity to us. We thank you that, Lord, you've given us the joy of being able to gather, and even we're thankful for the right to assemble. So, Lord, be with us as we close this service, as we sing this song, as we go to our e-classes, and even later as we eat a meal together. May you be honored and glorified by all those activities. In Christ's name, amen.